All right, we're starting a new series in the book of Esther. Our text today is chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were complete, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zether, Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs, and at this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. When the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Sethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king of Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces in every province in his own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Well, Esther is different than all the other books of the Bible. God's not mentioned in it. You know, it's like, whoa. And because of that, there was a good bit of debate on whether or not it should actually be part of the Bible. I don't want to get into that debate today, but suffice it to say that the Jews accepted it, and so did New Testament believers. Add to that, we don't know who wrote it, but it was someone who had an intricate knowledge of Persian culture. The city of Susa, they had knowledge of it as well. Some suggested that perhaps it was Mordecai who wrote it. He's one of the main characters in the book, if you haven't read it. And that's certainly a possibility. Now, the date of the writing is not stated, but the note in the Reformation Study Bible says this: the earliest possible date is shortly after the events described in it. That is mid-5th century B.C. The latest possible date is during the 1st century B.C. A late 5th century or 4th century dating is now generally preferred by the scholars, who point to linguistic evidence as well as the author's favorable attitude toward Persian kings and Gentiles in general as evidence for an early date. Now, its purpose, or at least one of its purposes, is to give the historic background for the Jewish holiday Purim. But there's an underlying theme that we, living on this side of the events, can clearly see. And that's a theme of God's gracious providence protecting his people. Even though he's not mentioned in the book, he's at work. Now, scholars sing its praises for possessing a very high literary quality. This is an excellent piece of Hebrew literature, we're told. So why preach on this to a bunch of American Christians in the 21st century? What's it possibly have to do with us? Well, we will focus on that saving and delivering hand of God, defending his people from destruction. And that's a message that we can all benefit from, especially in this antagonistic world that we are in. Well, Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for Xerxes. Perhaps you're familiar with Xerxes. He reigned from 485 to 465 B.C. The name appears also in Dan and Ezra, but that may be referring to someone else there. We can't be certain. He was the grandson of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was the one who allowed the exiles to return to the land. And he came back to rebuild the city and the wall and eventually the temple. The book of Esther deals with only one period of time of his reign, and it tells us that Ahasuerus ruled over 27 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Huey, in the Expositor's Commentary, said this: at this time, King Xerxes reigned, suggests the beginning of his reign, but verse 3 says it was the third year. Many scholars understand Kezebet, when sitting or reigned, to mean that when he sat securely. When Xerxes was established on his throne after quelling uprisings in Egypt and Babylon during the early years of his reign, it may only mean that Xerxes took up residence in Susa at that point. So we can't be certain. Susa was the royal winter residence and the capital of ancient Elam. Royal residences were located in Babylon, Ecbatana, Persepolis. In the summer, Susa was unbearably hot. Strabo, the Greek geographer, said that Susa was so hot that lizards and snakes burned to death if they crossed the street at noon, and that cold water placed in the sun could be used for a bath immediately. I wonder if it's a little bit of hyperbole there, but it was majorly hot. Susa was both the name of the city and the name of the royal fortress, the citadel, during the reign of the period of time that we're talking about. It was destroyed, the royal buildings anyway, during the reign of Artaxerxes, and then rebuilt by Artaxerxes II. Susa's location made it a center of traffic, through that area. Now, Ahasuerus was a powerful ruler of a massive empire. Remember, the Medes and Persians overthrew Babylon the night of Belshazzar's feast, and the Persian Empire lasted from approximately 559 to 331 BC. Now, the Persian Empire began its decline during the reign of Ahasuerus. He depleted the royal treasury with an unsuccessful campaign to invade Greece. He returned home from that defeat and began focusing then on building projects when involved really a lot of irresponsible spending, further weakening the empire. So Persia was eventually conquered by Alexander the Great in 334. But he decides to party, actually to throw an opulent bash in the third year of his reign. Third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Half a year, he shows his splendor, 180 days of showing off. Now, it's hard to imagine. That just wouldn't get boring after a while. But the opulence of ancient monarchies is hard for us to imagine. Of course, today, the opulence of some of today's celebrities is hard for us to imagine also. And today's kings and dictators move in these same circles as well. Now, after the 180 days of just showing all of his stuff, he throws this feast, again, for 7 days. Still kind of over the top. The text gives a description of the elaborate surroundings. You find that there starting in verse 5. They were in Susa in the citadel, and there were cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Sounds like a pretty nice place, actually. Now, this party is probably part of that lavish spending that ran the empire into trouble. And it seems that human governments do not learn. Lavish spending goes hand in hand with large governments right down to today. But these things were crafted to declare loud and clear, I am important. I am wealthy. I am powerful. I have an empire under my control. I find it fascinating that the Lord punished Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years in an animal-like condition for his boasting, but he doesn't respond to this at all. I don't know why. I just find it fascinating. But the opulence continues. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. Royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. I wonder if these were some of the vessels taken from the temple. Now, we're told that at least most of them were returned when the exiles went back. They took that stuff with them. But is it beyond reach that they stashed a few just for special occasions like this, where they could drink from the Lord's vessels? Remember, they were drinking from those at Belshazzar's feast when the Persians took over. Similar bash to this event. So the wine was flowing. There was eating, probably dancing along with that. I assume a good bit of boasting and storytelling of all these military guys that were there and other big-time officials. There would have been, I'm sure, praises to the various Persian gods as well. Then at the highlight of the merriment, literally, the heart of the king was good with wine. So when he's drunk, in other words, the king orders Queen Vashti to flaunt her beauty. He commanded, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples, the princes, her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Now, some of the Jewish commentators believed that when he said she should wear her crown, that is all that she should wear. And that would be a strong reason for her refusal not to appear. Duguid said this, the rabbis may have been going beyond the text when they interpreted the command to Vashti to appear wearing her royal crown as required to wear nothing else apart from the crown. Yet, they were not too far off in the mark, off the mark, sorry, in discerning the offensiveness of Ahasuerus's intentions. To command his wife to appear dressed up in her royal finery for the enjoyment of a crowd of drunken men was to treat her as a doll, a mere object who existed for the king's pleasure, and to show off his power, a trophy wife in contemporary jargon. So whether dressed or not, Vashti had no interest in performing for the king at this drunken bash. Notice the king's response. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. He didn't get his way. So his anger took over. I'm sure there was significant embarrassment involved too. Here's all the bigwigs of his empire. He makes a command and is defied by his wife. Was she, what are we to think of her? David Strain, you may not have heard of him. He's a pastor at First Presbyterian in Jackson, Mississippi. Has a great little commentary on Esther. But Strain said this, but Vashti won't come. And we don't know why. A great deal of ink has been spilled trying to supply a motive for Vashti's refusal. Was she a proto-feminist? Was she more noble than the king? Is Vashti the heroine of the story? All of that is entirely beside the point. We really don't know anything about Vashti, and Vashti is not the focus. The point, rather, is that suddenly, and very publicly indeed, Ahasuerus' power and might and influence and prestige and resources and money are revealed as the empty things that they really are. With one lash of his pen, the author of the book of Esther paints Ahasuerus for a fool. He has given himself to the pursuit of glory, but the most basic realities of life elude him. His marriage is a sham. His power is not total after all. His sovereignty is not absolute. His wife shrugs off the command of the mighty Ahasuerus, and everyone sees it. Well, what's to be done with her? This was a public defiance of the king. He could not just let it pass. One of his counselors, a close associate, speaks up. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of the king of Ahasuerus. The queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus command Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. So he's quite concerned that this sort of rebellion will spread throughout the kingdom. It's going to spread everywhere, and there'll be no end to the trouble caused, he thinks. So Memucan is in somewhat of a panic mode. He sees the need to do something right away. So he comes up with this idea of the royal order. It's to be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes. We know that that's a phrase used to refer to laws that cannot be repealed. That Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Well, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, and all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So she's banished from the king's presence. And other than that, we have no further information on what happened to her. Now, Duguid offers this scathing evaluation of the edict. He said, in fact, the edict deconstructs itself, serving merely to publicize throughout the vast empire in the language of every people group Ahasuerus's lack of authority in his own household. If it was meant to inspire respect for husbands and respect for Ahasuerus, its actual effect was surely the exact opposite. If he was afraid that the story of his importance would spread through gossip, now his own edict has done its best to ensure that everyone would hear the story. Once again, at the same time, as we are impressed by Ahasuerus' power, we find it is hard to restrain a chuckle. I love this line. Hard to restrain a chuckle as he slams his sledgehammer down on a nut and misses. It's foolish what he did. So these events, the edict included, would have seemed pretty distant from the exiled Jews, whether in Susa or throughout the kingdom or others who had already returned to the land. They would not have thought that God was doing something, that God was at work in this. Yeah, so the king cans the queen, he's going to find somebody else. What's that to us? So they're not seeing this hand of God through this whole scenario. Given the perspective we have now, and thanks to the writer of the book, we can see a splendid plan of God beginning to unfold here. The lesson of Isaiah 40 is portrayed for us in blazing color. Isaiah wrote, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up coastland like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" So here's Ahasuerus, greatest king. Well, it's a drop in a bucket, God says. Wealthy and haughty kings are like a drop in a bucket compared to God's kingdom. The nations of this world are nothing. Macbeth said, "It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." That's kind of like the kingdoms of this world. Or Qoheleth, the preacher, "Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless." One can rule the known world and still have a meaningless life. I think that describes Ahasuerus. Duguid hammers that notion home. We must learn to laugh at those around us whose lives are wasted in the pursuit of so many worthless goals, and to laugh at ourselves when we see our own hearts getting weighed on the empire's scale of values. What shall it profit a man if he can throw a six-month-long party with gold couches and mother-of-pearl pavements? How much more ridiculous are we then when we spend so much time and energy desiring a new sports car or a great pair of shoes at the mall or the latest home improvement in the mail order catalog? Ultimately, all is empty. The emperor's costly clothes are transparent, and what may be seen through them by the discerning eye is ridiculous. True value lies, get this, true value lies in the values of an altogether different empire, the one to which we belong. Jesus had this to say, and he could just as well have said it to Ahasuerus: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Now, since we've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, and he has graciously forgiven our sins by his sacrifice for us, let us then turn away from the paper kingdoms of this world and all their trinkets and seek Christ and his kingdom. We've been made alive in Christ, so let's seek the things that he loves. Let's revel in the amazing grace of God that brings salvation to us through his only begotten Son. He lived a life of sacrifice for us, culminating in his death on the cross to bring us to God and build God's kingdom, which by grace we are citizens. in him we have a perfect righteous standing. We have a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's serve him as his redeemed people and as good citizens of that kingdom, which is of ultimate worth, and not all the stuff that we see around us. And our position, our standing, is entirely wrapped up in what Christ has done for us. It's not something we could have achieved as Ahasuerus was trying to do, to make himself great by all of these earthly things that he did. No, it's a gift of grace from God our Heavenly Father through the Son and by his Spirit. Let's come to his table.